Good evening. This evening, we are in Jeremiah chapter 33, Jeremiah 33. And this evening, we're going to see that God makes promises, and his promises are unbreakable. Now, God makes conditional promises. If we do this, then God will do that. But the promises that God makes that are unconditional, those promises cannot be broken. And God tells us that in this section. He makes it abundantly clear to us that he's made a promise to his people Israel through Jeremiah. Well, part of that promise is that they would be judged. Part of the promise is that they would go into exile for 70 years. And then he begins to talk to them and has been speaking to them about restoration. It's the hope for the people of Israel at this time that they will, after they've been judged for their sins, will make their way back into the land. And then God has a work to do through the children of Israel. And we're going to go through this study. And then toward the end, I want to just take a few moments and just look at our world, specifically Israel. Israel's been in the news so much lately. And just not that we can really answer these questions, but kind of see how we're being set up for what comes next. We don't know when, we don't know exactly how, but, you know, things are happening in the Middle East, and it's all part of God's plan. I don't think we're seeing the end of those plans. I think we're seeing the beginning of some of those plans, and so we'll take a look at that. But let's open in prayer this evening as we get into the Word in Jeremiah chapter 33, where again we'll be seeing God repeating his unbreakable promise of Israel's restoration, Israel's restoration to Jeremiah. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made promises that cannot be broken to us as well. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. Promises that you will forever take us into your presence where we will be with you. You will be our God and we will be your people. There's so many wonderful promises that anyone that comes to you will in no way be cast out. That you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by you. That you are a mediator between God the Father and all of us as mankind. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Lord, we have so much to be grateful for, and indeed we are encouraged in your word this evening. We pray as we study your word, as we look at the unbreakable promises that you've made toward Israel, may we remember all of those wonderful promises, unconditional promises that you've made to us for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at what will be just the first 13 verses. We're going to spend a few minutes breaking that down as well. Here the Lord assures, or really reassures Jeremiah, that his promises concerning Judah and Israel are sure. They could be trusted. There were many people that were saying that Jeremiah didn't know what he was talking about, that the things that God was speaking through him weren't true. But Jeremiah is told over and over again that they will come to pass. And so we pick it up. Verse 1, we read there, while Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord says, he who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord, that is Jehovah, is his name, call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all of its wickedness. I'm just going to stop there for just a minute and explain that, you know, Jeremiah is still in custody. He's still under arrest. He's being held in the courtyard there, as it describes. And he's being held there, as we saw last week, because Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. If they allowed him to speak freely among the people, he believed that he would discourage the people from resisting the Babylonians. This is about 587. This is very shortly before the city fell to the Babylonians. So they're in the middle of the siege. These are difficult times. And Jeremiah is telling everyone, surrender and be spared. Of course, Zedekiah is a proud man. He doesn't want to surrender, even though God is leading him to. And then the Lord encourages him, that is Jeremiah, to continue to ask him questions when seeking for answers. Now, the context is that Jeremiah would continue to seek God, that the people of God would continue to know that they can come to the Father, come to the Lord, and ask him questions. Notice he says it this way, call to me in verse 3, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. I'd like to say that that is true for us as well, that as we come to the Lord and we call to him, he answers us and tells us things we couldn't possibly know. I'm sure you've experienced this, whether it be biblical knowledge or experiential knowledge or things about your life or someone else's life. The Lord can reveal to our hearts things that we couldn't possibly know otherwise, words of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And I do believe that the Lord wants us to seek him and come to him. Come, let us reason together, he said through Isaiah. This idea that we can come to know God and God will speak to our hearts. So there's that encouragement, because he is the Almighty Creator of the universe who knows all things. Who better than to go to? So many people are consulting AI now. I'm reading these articles. And to be honest, I'm a tech guy, but AI doesn't really do it for me. I look at it and think, okay, so what? You know, if I'm selling something on Marketplace, they're like, oh, press the AI button. And then the AI writes this, you know, marketing thing about your whatever it is you're selling, right? Your collectible, your piece of equipment, whatever it is. And you read it and it's just, okay. I know that AI can do wonderful things, but it's really beginning to frighten me that people are looking to AI instead of to other people in relationships. They're looking to AI, artificial intelligence, instead of having a relationship with God. There are these AIs that pretend to be Jesus now. I was just reading an article about this where they fed all the information in, like, basically, what would Jesus say if you asked him a question? And so the AI pretends to be Jesus, and you get a sense of what it would be like to talk to Jesus. It sounds interesting, but it's kind of frightening, right? I don't think I want to mess with that, right? Who's going to be behind that? Is it going to be Jesus, or is it going to be the Antichrist? You know, I don't know. I don't think I want advice from a computer. I'm old enough to remember, open the pod bay door, Hal. Those of you guys probably don't remember that. 2001, A Space Odyssey. If you've ever seen that movie, the computer becomes self-aware and decides to lock the astronaut outside the space capsule. And so he says, open the pod bay door, Hal. And he's like, I'm afraid I can't do that, Dave. And you're like, why is the computer having a conversation and an argument with the astronaut? Well, I think that's what happens when we look to things other than God. We put our trust in those things. Another frightening article I read today, I didn't even read the article, I just saw the article. I wasn't interested in too much more detail. But it was talking about creating, I don't want to even use the word, but AI that would speak to people in romantic terms. I'm not going to go beyond that. And I'm thinking, yeah, okay, that's weird, right? You want to talk to an AI about your sex life? I don't know. To me, all of this stuff really, it creeps me out. But the point is, people are looking to AI to answer fundamental questions about life. Why go to artificial intelligence when we have all the intelligence in the universe, in God's Word and the Holy Spirit? You know, I can tell you, I've never been at a lack for knowing things or needing to know things about God and about this universe that God wants to communicate to me. And you find those things out by meditating on his word, by seeking the Lord's heart, not by some computer program that has been written to take the place of God or take the place of human relationships or to try to control lives. Who knows what they're up to with all this stuff? You know, it's interesting. In the last days, we're told in the book of Revelation that there's a form of artificial intelligence that's described. And we've never really, and we still really don't know what it is, but there's this image of the Antichrist that's given life to speak. And we often think of it as some kind of strange, you know, thing, but it's becoming more and more obvious to me that it could be talking about some form of artificial intelligence. I'd stay away from all that stuff, by the way, as I'm sure you realize by now. But I look at this and I realize God, the creator of the universe who knows all things, not some chat GPT or whatever they call it, God has all the answers we need. So why don't we start by going to him? You know? Why are we looking to other things? Well, because there's no moral accountability when you start to talk to an AI Jesus or a AI relationship. There's nothing there. It's just computer code, ultimately. But God is both able and willing to answer our many questions if we will but ask. All the answers in the universe, in the one that created it, as he says here. And why don't we look to him? Again, there's an accountability if we do. And I think most people want the answers, but they don't necessarily want to obey God. They want answers, but they really don't want the true answers. They want answers that aren't going to demand anything from them morally and or spiritually. So kind of a scary time in which we live. But the Lord would surely destroy the city of Jerusalem through the Babylonian army. We saw that there in verses 4 and 5. And the Lord would also restore the city, though, and bring his people back to their land. And so we pick it up in verse 6. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it, that is the city. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on the earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I will provide for it. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without men or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. Just to stop there for a minute, the Lord's going to restore the city. They're going to go through a time of testing and trial. They're going to be taken into captivity. After 70 years of captivity, they'll be brought back, and then God will begin a restorative work in their lives. They would be restored to prosperity as a people. And of course, this is recounted for us in books like Nehemiah and Esther and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. So we know that we have history as to what will happen in the Bible. They would also be restored spiritually, excuse me, as God's people. Their hearts would be turned back to God. This is what God is going to accomplish through the judgment that they would endure. They would be restored to a state of joy and thanksgiving as a people. All of these things came to pass in the past, but then we know they went into captivity again. And we'll see as we get to the end of our study that God is doing a very similar work today in preparation for the things that will happen in the last days. The Lord would surely restore the pasture land within the land of Judah as well. There were no animals. Any animals in the city probably would have been eaten by this point. And they weren't able to farm because they were in the city of Jerusalem being besieged. So they're thinking that their country is being overrun by their enemies, which was true. And they're looking at their country as a ruined country. And as we consider that, we see in verse 12, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without men or animals, in all its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. So that's a promise of not only the city being restored, but the countryside, the villages of Judah outside the city of Jerusalem, which at this point have been overrun by the enemy, would also be restored. All of this will take place. It's a promise of hope, and God is making that promise to them so that they know that God has a plan. He will restore all that they will lose in the future. Now, the Lord also reassures Jeremiah that his promises concerning the coming Messiah are sure as well. So they have a promise of restoration. Again, a little historical background. In about 539 to 536 BC, after about another 50 years after what we're reading here is spoken, they're brought back into the land. It takes them a while, but they are established under the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. They're there. The Greeks then come in. They're persecuted by the Greek Empire. The Romans come in. They're persecuted under the Roman occupation in the Roman Empire. Ultimately, in around 70 AD, the city's overrun. The temple is destroyed. A few decades later, the city is destroyed. And all of the children of Israel who were living in the Middle East during the time of Jesus go into exile. Many continue to live in that area of the Middle East, in what is called Palestine today, or Judea and Samaria. Many of them go into areas of Europe, Northern Africa, Russia. They escape into Europe. Those that go north into the lands of the Ashkenazi are called Ashkenazi Jews. The descendants of Ashkenaz were actually Gentiles, but because they lived among the Gentiles, they were referred to as the Ashkenazi Jews. They go into the area of Russia, and they go into the area of Northern Europe. And then in Southern Europe and Northern Africa, there are Jews called the Sephardim, a different group of people. They are typically Spanish. But then in the Middle East, those that remain, Palestinian Jews. So the Jews continue to exist as a people, but they're kind of divided based on where they live. And at no point do they have a country until nearly 2,000 years later. In the last century, after World War II, they were established in around 1948. They were established and reestablished in the land. And then Jews started to come back from all the areas of the world where they had been dispersed. So many Ashkenazi from Europe, many were, of course, killed in the Holocaust. But those that survived make their way into the Middle East, into the nation of Israel. Many from Russia, many from Russia make their way into the Middle East. Many from the Northern Africa area and also from Spain, the Sephardim, make their way back. And over a period of like 100 years or so, the people are reestablished ultimately in the land. They don't have Jerusalem. But then after 1967, when they were attacked by, Egypt and Syria to the north and then Jordan, they're attacked. They regain the city of Jerusalem and what they call the West Bank. They also, in 73, they take the Sinai, which they, for peace, give back to the Egyptians because the Sinai is not really part of Israel. And over time, the Golan Heights, and ultimately control over the city of Jerusalem. At no point do they really ever effectively control the area known as Gaza. I mean, at one point, they were supervising it, but it's really always been a problem area, more so than the West Bank. So here we are today, living at a time where Israel will not divide their nation because they, in order to be strong, they need to have control of what's called Judea and Samaria, which is the high ground. If they give up that control, they're lost. They won't survive. So yes, the coastlands where Tel Aviv and Haifa are, that's important. But this little strip of land, Gaza, was once part of what was occupied by the Philistines, which, by the way, Palestine, the word, comes from Philistine. So in a way, though a different group of people, the Philistines are still troubling them today. Hopefully there's a solution in the future that makes it possible for all the people living in the Middle East to live in peace. We're hoping that the things that are going on in our world right now that President Trump and the White House and the administration are working on, we were happy hostages have been released. We're happy they're moving toward peace. It might be a bumpy road. But where is this leading us? I guess that's an important question. Where is this leading us? Well, two things. It's leading us to a time when the Messiah will come again. And it's also leading us to a point at which Israel will be firmly established in the land. See, in order for the prophecies of Messiah that have yet to be fulfilled, in order for them to be fulfilled, the Jews have to be in the land, the temple has to be rebuilt, so that the temple can then be desecrated by the Antichrist and the Jewish people removed from the promised land. So as we're looking at all these wonderful promises of peace, remember what Jesus said, when they say peace, peace, sudden destruction comes quickly. So there is coming a point of peace. We know that. This may be it. I hope it is. But then again, that peace isn't going to last forever because we know what the scriptures tell us, that a point in the future is coming when they will be driven from their land, spared, protected in the wilderness, But then the Messiah will come again after 3.5 years and bring them back into the land and establish his millennial kingdom in Israel and sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years. So for all of that to happen, there has to be a temple, the Jews have to be in the land, and they have to be established in peace and safety. So up until now, no temple, right? Only in 1948 do we have the Jews established back in the land, and even then it wasn't until 67 that they were established in Jerusalem, right? So you're looking at it, you're seeing bit by bit, the stage is being set for the possibility of the things that have yet to be fulfilled. Well, the temple's not rebuilt, and the Jews aren't established in safety per se, but once that happens, I think then the stage is completely set for the next things that we read about. And when they happen, we'll know that the time is at hand. So what is going on in our world today, prophetically? I don't think we're seeing the fulfillment of any one prophecy necessarily, but I feel like the pieces are being moved into position so that many of the prophecies can be fulfilled. You know, I mean, just logically speaking, you can't have a desecrated temple if you don't have a temple. But you can't have a temple unless the Jews are living in the Middle East in peace with their neighbors, really. So it's interesting, as peace starts to happen, as the temple is rebuilt, I think at that point you can start to say, well, the stage is definitely being set. All of the things I mentioned could happen in the next year or two, or the next decade or two, or 200 years from now. I have no idea when, but it is interesting. Every day we see things being put on the board that put us in a position to have some of those things fulfilled in our lifetime. So it would be wrong for me to get up and say, what's going on today, what we read about in the newspaper, fulfills Jeremiah's prophecy or Ezekiel's prophecy, because it doesn't, or even John's prophecy in the book of Revelation. What it does tell us, though, is the pieces are being moved, the stage is being set so that those prophecies can be fulfilled. If you ask me, and this is just a good guess, I think, personally, what will probably happen is that Israel will be established in the land in safety, which has yet to happen. That looks to be happening now. At some point after that, they'll probably be attacked, as Ezekiel describes in his book, by their neighbors. No one should think that all is well just because they signed peace treaties, right? But at some point, the individual known as the false prophet and the Antichrist are going to get Israel to sign a 7-year deal. And that 7-year deal, I think, personally, will probably allow them to rebuild their temple. I don't know that, but probably that will be a part of it. When they sign that deal, that will be the beginning of the last 7 years of prophetic history for Israel. When the rapture of the church takes place is anyone's guess, probably before that 7-year time period begins, or possibly shortly after. But all this to say, the stage is being set today, and it's quite possible that in our lifetime, we'll start to see some of these pieces put on the board. But that's about all you can say about what's happening in the Middle East today. You can't go ahead and say, well, that's it. I mean, Israel's going to live in peace. Tomorrow's the Lord is going to return, or even 7 years from now. There are things that have to happen, and there are things that will happen. And I can't tell you exactly when. I can tell you that they will happen. And logic teaches us that in order for things to happen, the table has to be set. The stage has to be set. So what we're seeing alluded to here, some of it has been fulfilled in the past. But as I've said, they came back from captivity and they went into captivity again in 70 AD. So here we are, they're back again. And now, listen, if they were going to go into captivity and they were still in captivity, then that couldn't be fulfilled. But now, not only have they returned to the land, things seem to be moving in the direction where their temple can be rebuilt, and the things that Jesus told us and the things that John wrote in the book of Revelation and that he saw can be fulfilled. So yes, exciting times, but I don't want anyone to think I'm getting up here and saying that what happened this week necessarily fulfills a prophecy. It doesn't necessarily, but it does set the stage. So exciting times. Back to our text. The Lord has done a restorative work in Israel. He's doing a work even now, which we know where it will lead. We've talked about that. But remember, the Lord also reassures Jeremiah that the promises he has already made concerning the coming Messiah are true. What are those promises? Well, interestingly enough, Jeremiah recounts those promises. He as God shares them again with him, he shares them with us. We pick it up in verses 14 through 16. The days are coming. I think that's the best way I can say it to you. The days are coming. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, we've read this before. This was in chapter 23 of this book in verses 5 through 6. We've already read this prophecy. It's being given again to reassure Jeremiah that the things he said about the coming Messiah would come to pass. That's why he says the days are coming. Now, they were in the future for Jeremiah, and they are in our future as well. And we've talked some about that already this evening. But I want you to understand the promise here. This is one of the few messianic prophecies given in this book, and it's repeated twice, verbatim. Chapter 23, and now here we are in chapter 33, the same promise being repeated. We're told that this man who would come would be descended from the line of David. This term, the branch, right? I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just in the land, just and right in the land. So we're told there'll be a man descended from the line of David. Isaiah tells us that twice in his book. Jeremiah has told us that before. Zechariah tells us this. So the prophets are in agreement. He will be, this Messiah, will be a man descended from the line of David. He will also be a king that will rule with wisdom, justice, and righteousness. If you look at Revelation 19, that's described. Has that happened yet? No. He hasn't come as the conquering king. He came as the savior of all mankind. But this is still in our future, a king that will rule with wisdom, justice, and righteousness, and he will deliver Judah and Israel from the hands of their enemies and restore them in their land. That's what we just read. So again, if he's going to deliver Judah and Israel from the hands of their enemies, then they have to be in safety and then oppressed by their enemies so that Jesus can come again to deliver them from their enemies. That's just logical. They will receive all that God has for them, and he will be called by a new name. A new name. It's described here, the Lord our righteousness in verse 16. Now, we've talked about this before. In Hebrew, it's Yehovah Tetzakenu. And we see this mentioned in the New Testament about Christ being our righteousness. Here, the Lord, notice, the Lord, our righteousness. And we know, looking backward, with hindsight, Christ is our righteousness. He has become our righteousness. He's imputed his righteousness to us. And that makes perfect sense. But the last king of Judah's name was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, in Hebrew, is Tzedekiah, which means Jehovah is righteousness. So the name of the last king is Jehovah is righteousness, and what God says here is Jehovah our righteousness. Now, there's a good distinction there to look at. Zedekiah's name is just the truth. It's just the truth about God. Jehovah is righteousness. But what God is saying here through Jeremiah, Jehovah our righteousness. You see, there's a personal relationship there that doesn't exist with Zedekiah. It's just the fact. Like Jesus is the Savior of mankind is a fact. Jesus is your Lord and Savior is a relationship. So knowing the facts about God, knowing the Bible isn't enough. It's having a personal relationship with God. So the contrast here between Tzedekenu and Tzedekiah, very similar. It's wordplay, but it's extreme because one talks about God being righteousness. The other talks about him being our righteousness personally. Is Jesus your righteousness? We know he's righteous. We know he's righteousness, but is he our righteousness? That's the most important question in the universe. Have you answered that question for yourself? It's a play on words. It's used to contrast the current king with the coming king. The current king, his name means what? Jehovah is righteousness. The coming king, Jehovah our righteousness. It's a huge contrast. Little change in pronouns. And everybody's so caught up in pronouns today. But you know what? This makes a difference, right? Is, Jehovah is, our, or just is. So that's a big deal. So the Lord also promises that he will maintain his promises through the royal line as well as the Levitical priesthood. Let's see what it says here in verses 17 and 18. For this is what the Lord says. David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. Okay, so a couple of things are true with this promise. First, Jesus, the son of David, is the man that will one day sit on the throne of David in verse 17. So, of course, they will not fail to be, as it says there, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now, Jesus is the man, the God-man. He's the one that fulfills that. He will one day sit on the throne of David. But of all the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Levi are the most identifiable even today. So if you're a Jew and you're descended from the tribes of Israel, most of the people descended from this time period were of the tribe of Judah or Benjamin or Levi. There were many from the other tribes, but the reason they're so identifiable, that is the descendants of Levi, is because in order to be a priest, you had to be descended from the tribe of Levi. And so for those who acted as priests, they had to be able to prove that they were descended from Levi. Now, some people say it this way. In order to be a priest in ancient Israel, you had to have Levi genes. Bad joke. But look at it this way. If you're descended from Levi, you know that for a number of reasons. For one thing, when they purchased back during a bris, when they purchased back the child, when they have a circumcision in Orthodox Judaism, they have a tray, and they put on that tray all these different jewels and money and things. And the idea is you're redeeming the child back because the child always belongs to God. The firstborn always belongs to God. But you redeem that child back unless the child is descended from the tribe of Levi. In that case, the child already belongs to God, and you can't purchase him back, interestingly enough. And we'll get to some of this actually in the near future, actually. We're going to talk about that when we get into the law a little bit, why the Lord decided to establish the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe. It has to do with what happened at the golden calf. Remember, the Levites stood up and were willing to be counted by God and stand against their brothers and execute justice. And for that, God, who at that point was going to take all the firstborns as his own, all the firstborns were going to be of the priestly class, or they were going to belong to God, he decides to take the tribe of Levi. And so then, therefore, the firstborn have to be redeemed, which is what I described before at a bris, but not a Levite. So because the Levites today know they're Levites, because they treat their firstborn differently, because their names are different, like the name Cohen is a name of a Levite tribe. Because the Levitical descendants today are aware of their status as a tribe, they are the most recognizable. It's easiest to recognize the priestly tribe today. So isn't that interesting? Because what we're learning here, that of all the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Levi are the most identifiable even today. Interesting that in the last days, we're told there will never fail to be, what does it say? There will never fail to be a Levite, to stand before me continually, to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. So interesting, if you were to say, well, I'm of the tribe of Zebulun, you might not be able to prove it, but if you're of the tribe of Levi, you can. So just a little bit of truth about their history that relates to Israel today and the fulfillment of the prophecies through Jeremiah. Now, he also mentions burnt offerings of consecration, will continue even throughout the millennium. And this throws a few people. When you study the book of Ezekiel, you find out that in the millennium, they still do animal sacrifice. And some people have looked at that and said, well, that has to be symbolic, because why would there be animal sacrifice? There remains no more sacrifice for sin. The blood of bulls and goats can't remove sin, right? And Christ's sacrifice for sin removes sin. He who became sin, he became sin who knew no sin, that his sacrifice for sin is the only sacrifice. And that's true. And that's why I don't believe there'll be any sin or trespass offerings in the millennium. But that's not to say that there won't be peace offerings, fellowship offerings, grain offerings, and consecration offerings. What are those offerings? Well, when we get to Leviticus in a few weeks, you're going to find out. We're going to study those offerings, those sacrifices in detail. But I'll just say this, when we talk about the burnt offerings or consecration offerings, you're offering an animal to God. It's consecrating your life to God. Well, why would that stop necessarily just because Christ died on the cross? You can still consecrate your life to God. And under the temple, that's how you would do it. Also, burning grain offerings and presenting sacrifices, as long as they're not sin and trespass offerings, which are unnecessary, why would they be restricted from having those offerings? And that begins to explain to us why in the book of Ezekiel, you start to talk about animal sacrifice during the millennium. Future study, future topic, but I just thought I'd mention it since it came up. Now, the Lord also repeats his messianic promise to Jeremiah to reassure him. That is to say, not only are the people going to be restored, he's going to send a king to save them, to restore them, and to rule over them. And so that's what he tells us, and we'll pick it up there in verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so the day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites, who are priests ministering before me, can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. So God's saying, it would be like breaking the covenant with the day and the night to think that I would break my covenant with my people. We've talked about this before, to suggest that the promises of God toward Israel would be broken, that God has forsaken his people Israel. You have to look at a scripture like this, and how are you going to interpret that? It seems very clear to me that the promises toward Israel will be fulfilled just as the promises toward the church, two separate groups of people. Now, he makes it very clear he will never break this promise to Israel, and he will fulfill the promise he made to Abraham through both the royal and the priestly lines. So the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi. And again, probably the most well-known tribes, and most of the people who are called Jews today are descended from one of those two tribes that we know of. Because Judah stayed intact for a long time as a tribe, even after the captivity, and the Levites lived differently and separately. And we've talked about that already. So the Lord is repeating this messianic promise to reassure Jeremiah. And remember, the Messiah is the king of the Jews. He's our king, but he comes to rule and reign over Jerusalem and to sit on the throne of David. So this is a Jewish Messiah. It's important to understand. He's also our Messiah as the church. He's the head of the church, but he's also the Messiah, the king of Israel, king of the Jews. Now in verses 23 through 26, as we close, the Lord repeats his messianic promise to Jeremiah yet again in the face of anyone who would doubt this. How many times does God have to say this before people get it into their brains? That God is going to keep his promises to Israel. Okay, he's gone out of his way, let's say, to communicate through Jeremiah this fact. This is not the first time, and it's not the last time he's going to make this clear. And so we pick it up in verse 23. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not noticed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms? That's the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah. He has rejected the two kingdoms he chose. Isn't that interesting that at that time people were saying the Lord has rejected Israel, the two kingdoms of Israel? that he chose, his chosen people? They were saying it then, and God answered it. Now, they're saying it again today, but I don't think God needs to answer it again. He's made it clear. The Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose. So they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation. That's exactly what some theologians do today. Exactly. This is what the Lord says. So this is God's answer to anyone that would suggest these things. If I have not established my covenant with the day and the night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. So if one day you get up and there's no day or no night, the world basically stops turning, then maybe, God would say, then maybe I'll forget Israel. It's said in a hyperbolic way. It's said so you'll understand. It's not going to happen. Never going to happen. So when you have people in the church today teaching, good, smart people, a lot smarter than me, but for some reason they haven't read this or haven't properly understood it, they're saying exactly what's said here. They despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation. It's exactly what they think and say. I wish they would just read this scripture where God makes it abundantly clear. Not going to happen. He's not going to reject his people. He repeats this messianic promise. See, there were many then and even some today that dismissed God's promise to Israel. But I don't think you can in any way, shape, or form do that. This is at the center of much of the anti-Semitism that has infiltrated the church. See, what happened after the church came into being and then the Roman church took over, what happened is they started to look at the Jews that had rejected Christ and decided that they were cursed because they should have become Christians like the Jews that did become Christians, like Peter and Paul and others, all the apostles in the early church were Jews. And then as it became a Jewish and Gentile church, there were many Jews that did not received Christ, that rejected the truth. Well, what the church at that time did, Jew and Gentile church, is they rejected the Jewish people, considered them Christ killers, and actually began to put them to death. They hated the Jewish people because the Jewish people had rejected Christ. This infiltrated the early Roman church, the Catholic church. It made its way all the way into a practicing Catholic by the name of Adolf Hitler, who actually felt the same way. But even before that, all of the pogroms in Russia, all of the crusades of the middle centuries, all behind their what they did was this idea that the Jews weren't fit to live because of what they did in rejecting Christ. This way of thinking exists today. The anti-Semitism we see today that's infiltrated the church. You know, I hear a lot of Christians starting to talk about Israel today as being like evil. And there are YouTube videos that I don't watch that people have sent me that I won't watch that suggest that somehow like Benjamin Netanyahu, and I'm not supporting him, he's not my prime minister, but they're making this case that to hate the Jews today is a good thing. It's not really anti-Semitism to hate the Jews that are in Israel, because they're Zionists, and that if you hate a Zionist, that's a good thing. It's amazing what Satan will do with people's heads. He'll get into their brains. But all of this comes down to this false way of thinking that God has cast off Israel and they're not fit to live. And it's what led to the Holocaust. It's what led to October 7th. It's what led to Hamas, Hezbollah, Iran. It's what's led to all that we see today. It's from the river to the sea, right? When we look at the promises of God, he speaks of the promises to Israel being from the river to the sea. The enemies have taken that and they say this, from the river to the sea. In other words, let's destroy the Jews from the river to the sea. Where does that anti-Semitism come from? Well, it comes from Satan, who hates God and hates God's people. But when people in the church start to echo this way of thinking because their theology would suggest that God has forsaken his people, which he says he hasn't in Jeremiah. Not only are they contrary to the word of God, they are in league with the devil. And the devilish way of thinking is to think that any group of people on this planet should be destroyed simply because you don't like the way they think or the God they worship. And that's true for Muslims, that's true for Buddhists, that's true for anyone. We should never think that way, genocidal thoughts about a group of people. But we justify, our world justifies anti-Semitism for these reasons. And yet God has made it abundantly clear. For nearly 1,900 years, Israel was disregarded as a nation, but no longer. And the enemies of Israel and the anti-Semites that are alive today continue to talk about destroying the Jews, suggesting they deserve to die on college campuses and throughout our world. Look at the UN. Who but the United States really even stands up for Israel anymore? What does that tell you? Again, we're getting closer. The stage is being set. We're in the last days. You'll see people acting out on these thoughts and these philosophies and theologies. It's horrible. I don't say you have to agree with Zionism. I don't say you have to agree with the government of Israel necessarily. I'm pro-Israel. That doesn't mean I agree with everything that Israel has chosen to do or how they've treated every group of people. But I'll tell you what, I'm not anti-Palestinian either. You know, I'm pro-human life. But it's sad to think that so many people, especially young people, are being indoctrinated into thinking that there's justification for hating Jewish people. Think about that. And it's going to get worse. And don't worry, because they come after Christians too. So God is making it clear, yet again, he will never break these promises to Israel. If you, as a Christian, embrace the promises of God toward the church and the promises of God to Israel, you will never become an anti-Semite. It's like impossible. Because the same God you serve that will bless you and your family in the Church of Jesus Christ has promised to bless the Jewish people in the future. He's even blessing them now, but in the future, he's going to bless them as a people and rule over them. So there is no room for anti-Semitism in the church. And I think Jeremiah made that abundantly clear. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this truth. Helps us to understand and to see things as they really are, to really understand what you're doing and what you're working in the hearts of your people, Israel, and in the church, and how it's not politics. It's simply loving the people, showing them compassion because you're showing them compassion, and loving your people and loving you, Lord. Not giving our hearts to hate of a group of people. We're justifying that hate. And there's so many people I know, people who claim to love God, people who claim to know Jesus, who hate Jewish people. It's terrifying to think that these things could be happening in our world today. And yet they are, Lord. May you turn the hearts of your people back to you. And may you turn your heart, even to those that would reject you and despise you. May you turn the hearts of those that hate your people to those that love your people. We know the Abrahamic blessing that if we curse you or curse your people, that we'll be cursed. But that if we bless you and bless your people, we'll be blessed. May we be blessed. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.